how a church began is very interesting. It's always interesting to find out how a specific church began, because it can tell you a lot about the church. Sometimes it doesn't, but most of the time it does. Did the church begin, for example, a specific church, as a Bible study in somebody's living room that grew over time to the point where people said, let's start a church. This is in effect what this is anyway. Let's start one. Some churches start as a result of a plant from another church. Let's go over into this area and take some people with us from the larger church and plant another church, either in another neighborhood, another town, state, or even country in some cases. Some churches begin as a result of a split, and that can tell you a lot about a church as well. This morning, we begin a new sermon series in the book of Philippians. But don't turn to the book of Philippians quite yet. Don't turn there yet. Because we need to find out how the church in Philippi started. Because it tells us a lot about this church. And actually, in the book of Acts, more is said about the church of Philippi than any other church. Even more than the church in Ephesus, or the church in Corinth, or even Rome. The church in Philippi gets the most attention. We don't know exactly why, but it could be because it's somewhat of a model for churches in general. But we're going to beginning this morning a series on the book of Philippians. We're going to take it like we normally do, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, until we're through with the entire book. It's a great book, 4 chapters, roughly 80 verses. And I would encourage you this week to read through the entire book. Read through it a couple of times so you get a good idea of what's going on. Now, rather than just jumping in at chapter 1, verse 1, and moving on from there, we need to get an idea of the backstory of this church, the church in Philippi. Who are they? Where did they come from? And how did God work in the beginning of this church? Because that is very, very important. So would you please open your Bible to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. That's where we'll begin, and then next week we'll be in chapter 1 of the book of Philippians. Acts chapter 16. Now, I have to say that this is a very long passage, not the whole chapter, but verses 6 through 40. That's a long passage, so we won't read all of it with everyone standing. So would you please open to Acts chapter 16, verse 6, and I'll read verses 6 through 10. And then we'll work our way through the rest of the passage in the sermon. When you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God as you're able here, as His word is read. Acts 16, 6 through 10. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to get to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Thank you. You may be seated. Again, what we have here and what we will see in the rest of this chapter is the beginning of the church in Philippi, the beginning of the church. And what we really see here is God's sovereignty in every bit of what went on at the founding of the church in Philippi. We see God's sovereignty through and through. It is saturated with God's sovereignty. Saturated with it. If we wanted to put a theme to this section, it would be this. In the beginning of the church of Philippi, God's sovereignty is displayed clearly and undeniably. We see it all throughout this passage. First of all, we see it in guidance. God's sovereignty in guidance. Verses 6 through 10, which we just read. Now, this is taking place during Paul's second missionary journey, which started out as Paul and Silas at this point going back to the churches that they visited on the first missionary journey to see how they were doing. And they did some of that, but God had other plans for them. God had a plan and a purpose that at that point when they started, they didn't know anything about. The second missionary journey of Paul starts in chapter 15, verse 36, and it runs all the way through chapter 18, verse 22. Beginning here in verse 6, they pass through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, or that is Western Asia Minor. That's basically what today would be Turkey, that region, and even further east. So sometimes when we hear the word Asia, we think of the Far East. And again, remember, in these days, there weren't very strictly defined borders between this is Europe, this is Asia. There weren't that many. There just weren't. But that's where they were wanting to go. They wanted to go that way. But verse 6 says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, we don't know how that worked. We don't have any idea how they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit or that the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. We don't know that. Most likely it was circumstances. They just couldn't get there. For whatever reason, whatever they tried didn't work. And the doors kept closing. The door to go into Asia kept closing. It says in verse 8, and passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So they're prevented from going into Asia. The door closes. But now a door opens in verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, this is the Macedonian vision Paul had, was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. That's in an area that is today roughly Greece. It's a province in the country of Greece. When he had seen the vision, that's when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. It's very interesting because we come to verse 10 is interesting here because it stops with they, and you notice the word we. That's the author, Luke, who wrote the gospel of Luke. He has joined them at this point. So Luke, instead of just being the historian and the one who chronicled this, he's now part of the team. He is with them. They went now into, they said, they knew that God had called them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. Now, does that mean that God did not want the gospel preached in Asia or does not want it. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It simply means at that time, it wasn't right. The gospel would be taken into Asia, but not at right at this point, because God had something else planned for them. He guided them. One person has said this, one commentator, God led them by a combination of factors over a period of time, ending when they pondered their meaning together. Usually God's guidance is not negative only, but also positive. Some doors close, others open. It's not circumstantial only, but also rational, thinking about our situation. It's not personal only, but also corporate, a sharing of the data with others so we can mull it over and reach a common mind. That's what the Lord, that's how this guidance that they got took place. Again, we don't know exactly how it happened. And we don't know who the person was. And there, believe it or not, has been a lot of print used up trying to figure out who the man in the vision was who said, come over and help us in Macedonia. That really doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who the man was. This is how God guided them. Said, no, I don't want you to go over here. I'm closing this door, but I'm opening this one. Go over here. So when God starts a church, and when he builds a church, he sovereignly guides for his own purposes and according to his plan. God's sovereignty in guidance. Then in this next section, which is somewhat longer, we have God's sovereignty in salvation. Beginning in verse 11, so putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. So they go to Philippi. Philippi was named after Philip of Macedon. It is, as the text says, a Roman colony. One writer has said that it was Rome, or it was a Rome away from Rome, basically. It was a little Rome. And Rome would have numbers of these cities around the empire, and they would entice Roman citizens to go live there. And the way that they would entice them is to say, you don't have to pay any taxes, but we want you to go live in this city. And it looked like the Roman Empire. It was an outpost for the Roman Empire. And usually what would happen would be retired Roman workers would go live there. One of them we'll see coming up in this passage. But Philippi was an important city. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Paul's normal procedure was to go to synagogues first. But Philippi didn't have a synagogue. That's pretty clear from verse 13. The reason for that is if a city did not have a synagogue, those who were Jews or who were sympathetic to the Jews or wanted to seek God, they would go outside of the city, normally next to a river, and they would pray there. Now, it's interesting that in a synagogue, according to the Jews, in a synagogue, you need at least 10 believing men to have a synagogue. And if you don't have 10 believing men, you can't have an official synagogue. So Paul and Silas and Luke and maybe others realize that there's no synagogue here. Let's go down by the river, because that's probably where they're going to be meeting. And he was right. Verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. So he meets up with this woman named Lydia, who is from Thyatira, so she has moved from Thyatira to Philippi. She is a seller of purple fabrics. She sells fabric, basically. And Thyatira was known for its dyeing of fabrics. It's fabrics and also the coloring of the fabrics. And it's interesting that Lydia, because of where she's from, would be considered Asian. So Paul didn't go to Asia, but the first person that he met there is Asian in Philippi. It says that she was a worshiper of God. That doesn't mean that she was a believer. What that means is she believed like the Jews and behaved like the Jews, even though she was a Gentile, but she was not a Jew. She had not converted to it. So she was part of the worshiping community, but wasn't a believer yet. She was listening. Then it says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now that's an interesting phrase. The Lord opened her heart. And that's where the title of this point comes from, God's sovereignty in salvation. God is the one who opens the heart of those who believe. Anyone who repents and puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ has had their heart opened by God, their ears opened so that they can hear, their eyes so that they can see. And only he can do that. Not even Paul could open someone's heart, and you and I can't do it either. And that idea is seen all throughout the book of Acts, four other places at least. Now, that's not mentioned with the slave girl who's coming up, or with the jailer who is also coming up. But it's not unreasonable to think that God didn't open their hearts also. Anyone who is saved has had their heart, their mind, their eyes, their ears opened by God. Now, we also need to say here, too, who opens the heart? God does. That's his responsibility. That's not our responsibility. What is our responsibility? To proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the gospel, and we need to be faithful to do that, just as we proclaim God's word when we teach, not just in sermons, but in Bible studies, in all kinds of other places, in Sunday school, children's church, wherever it happens to be. We proclaim God's word because we are responsible to do that. We need to be faithful. Then we trust God for the results of that work, because he is the one who sovereignly opens hearts and opens minds. So she was saved. Lydia was. She was the first European convert, because this is what's the gospel is now spreading into Europe. She is the first European convert. Verse 15, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So she demonstrates the reality of her faith by, in this case, her hospitality. She invites Paul and Luke and Silas and possibly a few others even to stay at her house, which leads us to believe that she was a woman of some means, because she could afford a house that could fit a number of people in it. And it's very possible that the church in Philippi, at least in its infant form, met in her home. It's very possible. Now, verse 16, we come to the second conversion. It happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us. Spirit of divination means that she was a medium. She was a fortune teller. She was also demon-possessed, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. She was owned, she was a slave, and she was owned by a group of people who made a lot of money off of her due to her fortune-telling and her divination. By the way, Scripture, Leviticus 19:31 and other passages, strictly forbid divination and fortune-telling and mediums. That's forbidden by God's word. Following after Paul in verse 17, and us, she kept crying out, this slave girl, this demon-possessed slave girl kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now that sounds initially pretty good. Well, yeah, that's exactly what they're doing. And she's almost like the public address system, you know, following them around, just announcing what they're doing. But then in verse 18, she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed. He was irritated. He was grieved at this. Why? Because reading it in English, or just hearing that, it sounds like she's being a good PR agent. But that's not exactly how her message would have been received by the people who were hearing it. The pagans who were hearing it would have thought the Most High God is not Yahweh, the true and living God, but Zeus. And it is interesting that at the end of verse 17, literally the way this reads is, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation. Not the way of salvation. Not all publicity is good publicity, regardless of what people think today. You know, I don't care if they spell my name wrong or whatever, I don't care if it's good publicity or bad publicity, it just gets our name or my name in the media, and that's good. No, it isn't. Not necessarily. Paul didn't want this demon-possessed slave girl following them around and saying this constantly. Now, it was annoying to him, probably because of the noise, but also because of the fact God's work doesn't need Satan's approval, basically. It does not. And that is not the kind of publicity you want. So at the end of verse 18, Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, not to the girl, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Now that's all we know about the slave girl, but I think we can say with a lot of certainty that she was saved. She did believe in Jesus Christ. She did believe the gospel. And that is because of all of the demon possessions, the people who were exorcised, for example, by Jesus, they all followed Jesus afterwards. Every single one of them. God opened her heart as well, and she believed in Jesus. But of course, there's always a response. Verse 19, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, In other words, not only did Paul exorcise the demon from her, he also exorcised their source of income. They're not going to make any more money off of her. So she is now useless to them. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrate, they said, "We've lost a whole bunch. These guys cost us a ton of money." That's not what they said. They conveniently left the money part out. "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." It was illegal for a Roman citizen to be part of a religious group that was not sanctioned by the state of Rome. And all you needed to do to be sanctioned by the state was make sure that you didn't break any Roman laws, or that you didn't go against the Roman Empire in any way. And a little later on, although maybe at this point, just make sure you give a pinch of incense in worship of the emperor, the Caesar. Now, you can practice any religion you want, but you also have to do those things. Christians could not do that, and they would not do that. But it's interesting that they go this religion route rather than, "These guys cost us a lot of money," probably because the magistrates would have said, "That's your problem. That's not our problem. That's not a state problem." Verse 22, "The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods." What that is, wooden, long wooden sticks that are wrapped together and then used to hit people on the back. And it hurts, and it's very brutal, and it's very vicious. Verse 23, "When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he," that is the jailer, "having received such a command, threw them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." And you know what those are if you're familiar with early American history as well. That contraption, they put your feet in it and then close it and chain it up. So you're not going anywhere. You are not going anywhere, and that, by the way, does not feel like a foot massage. That hurts. Now, verse 25. And this passage, Acts 16, has some of the greatest sections in it, in all of the Bible. This one, too. "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them." The prisoners were listening to them, number one, because they probably had nothing else to listen to. There were no other radio stations on at that time. And number two, because they were curious. What's going on? Who's singing? And then they figure out who. Those are the two guys in the stocks, in the most secure part of the prison, the worst part of the prison. And what are they doing? They're praising and they're singing hymns to God. That's a mark of a Christian, by the way, to sing praises at midnight when things are the darkest, to sing praises. Because, as it says in the book of Job and the book of Psalms, He, the Lord, gives us songs in the night. And I remember hearing a radio program from the Moody Bible Church in Chicago when I was a young Christian, Songs in the Night. And that is exactly where that comes from. And that's what God gives to His people. They were praying and they were singing. They're also witnessing. And suddenly, verse 26, there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors opened and everyone's chains were unfastened in the entire jail. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners escaped, because if a jailer lost a prisoner, the jailer had to undergo the punishment of that prisoner. So he gets his sword out and he's ready to kill himself, more than likely because a number of these prisoners that he was guarding had death sentences. And if any one of them escaped, he would be killed in their place. But Paul cried out with a large voice, or a loud voice. He did the thing that he did also during the shipwreck near the end of the book of Acts. He took charge. He said, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Number one miracle, the earthquake itself, getting rid of all the chains. Miracle number two, nobody left. Nobody left. They just stayed there. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, the jailer. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, there is a bit of a possibility that he did not have spiritual salvation, the salvation of his soul, in mind here. But I think he did. What he realizes, he's ready to kill himself. He is absolutely ready. And what we know from Romans chapter 1 is that every human being ever born or ever will be born knows God exists. They know that God is the creator and that he's different from his creation. They know, we all know, that God has a standard that we don't live up to. And when people get very close to death, it has a tendency to focus their attention. And his attention was focused at this point. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Not just how can I get out of this situation, but what must I do to be saved? And that, by the way, is a question that all of us ought to be able to answer. And I call this the 3 o'clock in the morning test. Someone calls you at 3 o'clock in the morning and says, "What must I do to be saved?" You and I need to know the answer to that question. We need to know. And the answer is not, "Here's my pastor's phone number." Okay? That's not the answer. We all need to know that answer. We have to know it. Verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." This is a summary of the gospel. It's the response to the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And believing involves, it involves, as we know from the rest of Scripture, it involves repentance. Repenting, turning from our sins, our sinfulness, our own efforts to save ourselves. And then trusting, knowing what Jesus did for who Jesus is, God in human flesh, and what he did for us. He lived a life of perfect obedience that you and I can never live. He died a sacrificial death for our sins as our substitute, a death we should have died, and he rose again from the dead in our place. And it is putting our trust in that, knowing who Jesus is and what he did, and then saying, I trust him. Not myself, but I trust him to be declared right with God. And I put my trust in his work, not my work. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together and all who were in his house. And he took him that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. That is, the jailer. He took Paul and Silas, he washed their wounds, which came about from the beating. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Now this is the second time we've seen household baptisms in this chapter. There's one other in chapter 11. There's also one in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's not the subject we're talking about. So for that, and a lot could be said about it. So I'm going to leave that for the time being. Then verse 34. And he brought them into his house, the jailer, and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So he was saved and then demonstrated the truth of his repentance and faith by his actions to Paul and Silas. God is sovereign. God's sovereignty in salvation, we can see that. When God starts a church and when God builds a church, he sovereignly saves people by his grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. What we have here is a businesswoman, a slave girl, and a jailer. And there is not a more, there's not a more different group of people than these three. It would be hard to conceive of people who were that different. And it's very interesting that a male Jew would pray this prayer every day. God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. Who did God save to start the church at Philippi? A Gentile. Okay. A woman and a slave. Very interesting. These three were very different. Lydia was a wealthy woman, a businesswoman from the upper class. The slave girl had nothing. She is from the lowest economic class. She had nothing. She couldn't even make decisions about what she would do every day. Her masters did. Then you had the jailer. Most likely he was a retired Roman soldier who was sent or who agreed to go to Philippi to be the jailer. He's a government employee, civil servant, so to speak. He's in the middle class. So you've got every economic class. You have two women, one man, but then you've also got their households as well. That's the beginning of the church of Philippi. And that's fascinating on a couple of counts. Churches are made up of people from every walk of life. People who are very different. Very, very different. In this case, you had a woman from Asia, a Roman man and his family, and a slave girl who we don't know exactly where she was from. She may have been native. She most likely was from Philippi. But God brings together, through Christ, all kinds of different people. And there are church growth strategies out there that will say the way to grow your church is to be homogeneous, to have, and your target market is this very narrowly defined group of people. But that isn't the way God builds his church. That might be the way we like it or the way we're most comfortable with. People who are roughly the same age, in the same station of life, have the same situation, same beliefs, look the same, smell the same, the whole bit, everything just the same. God doesn't do that. And also it's amazing because every one of their testimonies is different. God brought them to himself completely differently. Totally different. They all didn't have the same story. God brings all of his church together. He brings his church together from different backgrounds. Because in the end, we know from the book of Revelation that standing before the throne of God singing his praises will be people from every tribe and nation and tongue. That's God's plan. We also see here God's sovereignty over Satan and creation. God's sovereignty over Satan and creation. Satan, in verse 18, when Paul cast out the spirit by, or cast out the demon by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord has power over Satan. He's sovereign over Satan. They're not two equal and opposite forces in the universe. The good force and the bad one, the good one being God, the bad one being Satan, and they fight to see who will win ultimately. God is sovereign over Satan, and he's sovereign over his creation. In verse 26, the great earthquake. Was it a coincidence that there was a great earthquake? Yeah, no, not at all. Not at all. And we know who was behind that. One of the answers to the Sunday school question, one of the Sunday school answers fits. God, Jesus, or the Bible? God. He was behind that. Why? Because he's sovereign. And because this is what he had for Paul and Silas and the jailer. Also, number four, God, when God starts a church, we see God's sovereignty over suffering and over circumstances. The suffering, first of all, came from the mob, basically. The magistrates and the people, they were beaten. Paul and Silas were. They were thrown in jail. That wasn't something Paul and Silas voted for. That wasn't something they were praying about. Lord, please have us beaten and thrown into jail so that the jailer will be converted and his whole family and then this. They didn't know that. All they knew at that point was they had been beaten severely and they'd been put into jail with their feet in stocks. Okay, Lord, you didn't let us go into Asia. Come to Macedonia. We came to Macedonia. And now we're in jail. Now we're in jail. Lord, what are you doing? Or we might even say, Lord, I don't know if you know what you're doing. But that isn't the way Paul and Silas took it. That is not the way. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. That's what they were doing. And the only reason they can do that is because they knew, they were convinced that God is sovereign over suffering. He's completely sovereign. He's in charge of it. And that's why they can sing praises. Because they knew, hey, we're here. Would we have chosen this? Of course not. Is it good? No. It hurts. And it's bad. But we know God is in charge. And we know he's got us here for a purpose. He called us here, by the way. Remember? They needed to remember that. And he is also sovereign over circumstances, verses 35 through 40. Now when the day came, and we don't know how long this is, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, release those men, Paul and Silas. And the jailer reported these words to Paul. So they've been put back in jail now. The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come now and go in peace." Let's get ready and go. But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us in public without trial. Men who are Romans," that's important, both Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, "and have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly." It says, "No, indeed." That is a way of saying, no, they're not going to get away with that. They want to send us out the back door so that no one knows what has happened. No, let them come themselves and bring us out. They need to come down here and they bring us out publicly, not privately. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they should have been, because they made a giant mistake. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. See, if Paul and Silas would have went out the back door and no one would have known, people in Philippi would have wondered, whatever happened to those two guys? Remember that mob? Now, what were they guilty of? What did they do? And why haven't we seen them? What's going on? Maybe they really were guilty of something. But because they were led out by the magistrates, the people in Philippi knew that they hadn't done anything wrong, and actually that the magistrates had been wrong. Then verse 40, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them, and they departed. So they leave Philippi. That is the beginning of the church in Philippi. That is the beginning of it. And it's a fantastic beginning. So we could answer the question, how did the church in Philippi get started? It got started in a very interesting way. And we know, again, more about it than we do just about any other church. Now here is an epilogue, 10 to 12 years later. This is what one author has written, and I think it's very, very good. 12 years later, at a church meeting in Philippi, one of the elders got up and announced to the people that they'd received a letter from their beloved apostle Paul that one of them was going to read to the congregation. What a buzz of excitement that day as the elder began to read it, with Lydia and her household and the slave girl and the jailer and his family listening intently. He read to them these words, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion." And Lydia quietly nodded her head. The Lord had begun a good work in her life when he opened her heart. And when the elder read these words, "Children of God in a crooked and depraved generation," then the slave girl solemnly nodded her head too. She had known something of the crookedness and depravity of her generation. "Watch out for those dogs," the elder intoned, and she nodded again. And when he read these words, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," then the jailer said, "Amen." And when he said, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, this old jailer, who had once acknowledged that Caesar was Lord, might have said loudly enough for his family to hear, "Jesus Christ is Lord." That is how the gospel first came to Europe, to Greece. And this is how the first three Europeans who heard them on that continent came to bow and confess that Jesus Christ had become their Lord. And since that time, ordinary people like you and me have done the same. And then he ends with this, won't you join us and show the Lord has opened your heart by trusting in him too? And I pray that you would do that if you have not, that you would repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and would be able to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is how this church got started, for God's glory and our good.